Nearly 500 years ago, John Calvin wrote one of the all-time classic books on Christian belief, The Institutes of Christian Religion. It's a long book, but it starts, like every other book, with one sentence. And in this case, it starts with this sentence: "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." So what John Calvin is telling us, and I'm sure he's right, is that if you and I are really going to grow in knowledge and understanding, then there are two things we need to know above all else. We need to know ourselves, and we need to know God. So if we are wise, because as he speaks, it's true and sound wisdom he's talking about here. If we're wise, life involves, if I'm put it like this, two journeys. Two journeys growing in these two areas of knowledge. But these two journeys are very different. The journey in growing in knowledge of ourselves is a dark and devastating journey. The journey in growing in knowledge of God is a wonderful, liberating, joyful light journey. And there are few, if any, parts of the Bible which portray these twin truths, these contrasting truths, more clearly than Psalm 51. Derek Kridner, who's written an excellent commentary on this book, writes of this psalm, quote, "It comes from David's blackest moment of self-knowledge, yet it explores not only the depth of his guilt, but some of the furthest reaches of salvation." Let me sketch out the path that we're going to, with God's help, be taking this morning. I've only got 2 points. Firstly, we're going to look at the truth about ourselves and about God. But then secondly, we're going to learn from David how we should pray in the light of these truths. So firstly, truth about us and God. Truth about us and God. I don't know whether you're one of the people who likes to hear the bad news before the good news, or you like it the other way around. Well, I prefer to hear the bad news first, get it over with. And that's what David does. So we're going to start with the bad news. So we're going to look at the truth about us. About us, particularly verses 3 to 5. And when we turn there, we discover that David is very clear that he is a sinner. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Sounds a very simple thing to say, but that knowledge about himself was learned the hard way. Just look at the heading of the psalm, which says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet had went into him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Just an aside there, and perhaps this is useful, well, it's useful to us all, but particularly those who have to sometimes read the scriptures from the front. Those headings, which in our translation are presented there in italics, that stuff, "To the choir master, a psalm of David," that's actually part of the Bible. That's in the original. That is part of the biblical text. Whereas the bit above it, in our translation, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," that's not part of the Bible. That's what the translators have added just to give you a clue as to what it's about. This bit is genuine. "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So this psalm arises out of a particular incident in the life of David. You can read a full account of what happened in 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. And there we discover that it came at a point when David seemed to have reached the pinnacle of success. Chapter 10, or 8 to 10, is the high point of the career of David. He's established on the throne of Israel. Great victories have been won over his enemies and are continuing to be won. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah, one of David's best soldiers. And when the story starts in 2 Samuel chapter 11, Uriah is away fighting with the army. David is at home in the palace. And while Uriah is away, David commits adultery with Bathsheba, as a result of which Bathsheba becomes pregnant and she sends a message to David to that effect. How does David respond? Well, he hatches a plan, let's call it Plan A, to cover up what has happened by inviting Uriah home on leave. If he can get Uriah to sleep with his wife, then everyone will just assume that the baby is Uriah's. Problem solved. But Uriah is a man of great principle, and he didn't think it's appropriate for him to sleep with his wife when the rest of the army are away there in tents fighting battles. So he doesn't go home for that night. So Plan A doesn't work. Time for confession? No, time for Plan B. David sends a message to Joab, the army commander, to, when Uriah comes back, put him in the place where the fighting is most fierce. And then withdraw support and leave him to be exposed and to be killed by the enemy. Plan B works. Uriah is killed. Then, after a suitable but brief period, David takes Bathsheba as his wife. Now they can legitimately have a baby and, it's all fine. Throughout all this, David was not in the least bit clear that he was a sinner. His transgressions were not always before him. What was always before him was the problem of trying to cover up what he'd done. His strategy is, if no one knows, then it isn't a sin. Now, what David did was appalling, but hold on a minute. Are any of us in a position to throw stones at David? Now, of course, I'm pretty sure that none of us here will have done exactly all that David did. But in essence, is there anybody here who hasn't done basically what David did? Namely, do something wrong, and then instead of confessing it, try to cover it up. And then when it looks like Plan A for the cover-up won't work, we come up with Plan B. We do something else wrong, perhaps even worse, to try and really cover it up. In other words, haven't we all at times in our lives worked on the David principle, if no one knows, then it isn't a sin? Or as somebody else once put it, the command we are most bothered about is the 11th commandment. Do you know that one? You shall not get found out. That is where David is at the end of 2 Samuel 11. So what changed? Well, 2 Samuel 11 actually ends with the words, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." God knows. See, our attempts like David's, our attempts to cover up are futile. God knows every action we have ever done. God knows every word that has ever passed our lips. God knows every thought that ever enters our minds. And that is perhaps particularly terrifying. And 2 Samuel 12 tells us how God sends the prophet Nathan to expose what David does. You must read it. It's a brilliant way he does it. And David is cut to the heart by God's word through the prophet. So the first question for us is, have you traveled down that road in the journey to know the truth about yourself? Has God's word exposed the sin in your heart? One of the prime reasons for coming to church on a Sunday morning is exactly the same as one of the prime reasons why people don't come to church on a Sunday morning. It is that God's word has a nasty habit of exposing the sin in our hearts, so that we are no longer taken up with trying to organize a successful cover-up, but are brought to the point where, like David, we say, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." See, traveling down this road is difficult, for what we learn about ourselves is dark and devastating, and that's why people don't come to church, because they don't want to know the truth about themselves. That's why they don't read the Bible. But it's vital that we do, as we shall see. Because if we don't hear the bad news, we'll never hear the good news. And as David journeys on down this road, he comes to see two more things about himself. Firstly, he learns about where he stands in relationship to God. Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." First glance, that seems an odd thing to say. You might say, well, hang on, surely he's sinned against himself. He's used his body in ways he shouldn't have used it. He's sinned against Bathsheba, he's exploited her. He's sinned against the unborn child she's now carrying, who will be born with the stigma of being illegitimate. And above all else, he has sinned against Uriah, whom he has effectively murdered. Well, yes, the Bible accepts that we sin against ourselves and against our neighbours. But the Bible insists that ultimately and primarily sin is against God. Because our bodies are not our own. And our neighbours are made in God's image. And so David sees that he has sinned against God. And this makes him guilty before God, the end of verse 4. "So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Again, a sort of notice as we travel down this road which asks us the question, have you reached this point in your self-knowledge? You see, our society tries to airbrush God out of the picture. You know, we're great at technology, aren't we? You know, you can have a photo, and if you know how, you can get rid of the spots and the blemishes and change your hair colour back to what you wish it was. And people try and airbrush God out of the picture and change him to what they want him to be. And our society, thinking it's got God out of the picture, therefore concludes that anything we do wrong is only wrong because it creates problems for us and for those around us. It isn't that we're really guilty. You can't be really guilty because there are no absolute moral laws to break, because there is no absolute lawgiver. We've got rid of God. And so guilt is just a psychological problem. But David sees this is not the case. There is a God. There are laws given by an absolute lawmaker that we have broken, and therefore we are guilty, really guilty, truly guilty before him. Guilt is not just a psychological problem, it is a real legal problem before God as judge. So David sees what we must come to see in our journey and in our knowledge of ourselves, namely that we have sinned against God and are guilty before God. And then the other thing David comes to see about himself, perhaps the last great milestone on this road of self-discovery, is verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Derek Kidner again. This crime David now sees was no freak event. It was in character, an extreme expression of the warped creature he had always been and of the faulty stock he sprang from. One of the most devastating aspects of self-knowledge when it comes is the realization that we never act out of character. Oh no, sin is totally in character for each one of us. Sin is not an invader from outside. Sin is an intrinsic part of my character and of your character. The journey of getting to know ourselves better is a truly horrible journey. But the other journey is glorious. So let's hear the good news now, the truth about God. Particularly verse 1. You see, we've already seen that there is a God before whom we sinners are guilty and who is rightly our judge. But that is not the end of the knowledge about God. Because verse 1, David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." David pleads for mercy, and we'll look at that more in the last point. David's acknowledging he doesn't deserve anything from God. And yet David doesn't simply say, "Have mercy on me, O God." He adds, "According to your steadfast love," according to your abundant mercy. Or another translation puts it, "According to your great compassion." Why does David appeal to God's steadfast love? Answer, because steadfast love is a covenant word. In a covenant, which is a big idea in the Bible, so it's worth getting hold of, a covenant is a solemn agreement between two parties when they promise to show steadfast love to each other. It's what a man and a woman promise when they marry. Because according to the Bible, marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. And that's why it's such a terrible thing when marriages break down, when people stop showing each other love, because they're breaking their promises. They're breaking the covenant. Now, David knew that God was committed to him in covenant. Even in this darkest hour of knowledge about himself, when he had learned something about the appalling darkness of his own heart, he knew that God was different. He knew that God was a God who made promises and who kept those promises. He knew that God had promised steadfast love to those he was in covenant with, and he knew that God could be relied on to deliver that steadfast love. David knew that despite his sin, he still belonged with God. And if you are a Christian, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and have so come into covenant with God, whatever you have done, God is your Father, and he is committed to showing you steadfast love. He's promised to do it. You discover that in the New Testament wonderfully in the parable of the prodigal son. Have you ever noticed the paradox in the prodigal's words when he comes home? "Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He knows that this man is still his father, despite all that he's done. Even though he's saying, "I'm no longer worthy to be your son," he knows he's still his father. And that's our relationship with God. See, God promises to show us steadfast love because of the covenant. And unlike us, God always keeps his promises. So if the journey of growing in knowledge of ourselves is a dark and devastating one, the journey of growing in the knowledge of God is one of astonishing delight. For this is a God who loves me and who is committed to me, who will show me love come what may. But that knowledge of ourselves and of God needs to be acted on. And that is where prayer comes in. So if we've seen the truth about us and about God, we now turn to my second point, prayer about us to God. Prayer about us to God. It isn't easy to see a structure to this psalm. Probably, as some have suggested, that's because the psalm is such an outpouring of the heart that it's a sort of stream of facts and feelings, of pleas and promises. The result is there is little structure. But most people who studied this passage agree that the first part of the psalm runs from verses 1 to verse 9. There are echoes of verse 1 in verse 9. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities." And then in verses 10 to 12, David goes on to ask for something different. And that basic division into the two parts in terms of the pleas, alerts us to the fact that there are two main pleas that David makes in this psalm. Two main pleas he makes for himself. And the first is the focus of verses 1 to 9. Firstly, he prays for freedom from the penalty of sin. Freedom from the penalty of sin. You see, the first thing David does is cry out for mercy. And so must we. That's the first thing we cry out for. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God." Have mercy on me, O God. When we come to God for forgiveness, we cannot claim that we deserve forgiveness. You know, I'm a really decent person, actually. No, we don't deserve forgiveness. We can't claim that we can earn forgiveness. God, just give me a chance, God, and I'll prove it. For the rest of my life, I'll be so wonderful that, yeah, he deserved forgiveness. We won't be. We can't claim that we'll pay for forgiveness. Lord, I do an awful lot of religious actions. I give to charity, that must be worth a few minutes forgiveness. I go to church, that must be worth a few hours forgiveness. I even read my Bible at home, that must be worth a day or two's forgiveness. We can't. We can't pay for forgiveness. Verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. I can't sort of just go through religious rituals. All we can do is cry to God for mercy. Ask God in his mercy, and there are a whole load of phrases David uses, to blot out my transgressions, verse 1, to wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, verse 2, to cleanse me from my sin, verse 2, to verse 7, purge me with hyssop, which was alluding to a picture in Leviticus 14 where it was a ceremony for the cleansing of lepers. To wash me, verse 7. To blot out my iniquities, verse 9. To hide your face from my sins, verse 9. David piles up the images, but the message is one, isn't it? Lord, free me from the penalty of my sins. Don't treat me as my sins deserve. Lord, I want forgiveness. And as sinners, that must be our most urgent and most vital prayer to God. Lord, I want forgiveness. Please forgive me. Have you prayed that? Have you prayed like the man in Jesus' parable? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So David cries out for mercy, and so must we. But then, still under the same heading, David cries out confidently, and so can we. Remember what we and David have come to know about God, how God is a covenant God, a God who commits himself by solemn promises to showing steadfast love. Michael Wilcock, another writer on this passage, puts it like this. What is the effect of the sinner's recalling that covenant love at the outset of this psalm of penitence? Three things, surely in quick succession. Firstly, he is mortified to find that one so richly blessed as he has been can fall so low. Secondly, he is realistic enough to accept that God's covenant promises has not yet made him proof against such temptation. Finally, he believes that that promise will hold good in spite of his sin. While he has no grounds for presumption, he has good grounds for hope. Though devastated by his shameful exposure, he does humbly believe and expect that the covenant God of verse 1 will act again for his blessing. And there is strong argument that the second half of verse 6, which in our translation starts, you teach me wisdom in the secret heart, through to the end of verse 8, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow, let me hear joy and gladness, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. There's a strong argument, there's a strong case for making that they should be interpreted not as a series of pleas, but as a series of assertions about what God will do. Let me explain what I mean. Translation of the Bible into English has a long history. One of the big milestones was the Authorized Version. But there were some very good translations of the Bible into English before the Authorized Version. And one of them was a translation by a chap called Coverdale back in the 16th century. And that translation, interestingly, is preserved for us in the Psalms in the Book of Common Prayer. Those with an Anglican background, the translation of the Psalms in the Book of Common Prayer is a translation that predates the AV. And this is how Coverdale puts it. This is how the Book of Common Prayer puts it. Old English, but I think you'll get the drift. of those relevant verses. Thou shalt make me understand wisdom secretly. Thou shalt purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Thou shalt wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Thou shalt make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. See, David is confident that his covenant God will respond to his pleas for mercy. Not because David deserves it, not because he earns it, not because he's worth it, but because God has promised it. His heart will be made clean. His soul will be washed. And that whiter than snow. What a wonderful truth. Fantastic truth, isn't it? Thou shalt wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Derek Kidner brilliantly puts it. He says, with God, there are no half measures. It doesn't wash us until we're sort of beige, as it were, or, you know, a dirty white instead of a dark brown. He washes us till we're whiter than snow. There's nothing in our experience whiter than snow, is there? You know, we've got a white car, but if it cuts, snow covers it, wow, you see that the white car isn't as white as you thought it was. Snow is just fantastically white. If God has forgiven you, you are totally forgiven. You know, imagine a record of all your sins, all the wrong thoughts, all the wrong deeds, all the wrong words, recorded in a book. Now that is a horror story. Then imagine that book burned up till not a fragment of a page remains. That's what God has done to your sins. And that knowledge of a total wiping out of the record of our sins brings incredible joy. Verse 8, thou shalt make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. There is no load as crushing, as heavy as our sins. And there is no joy as great as the joy of sins forgiven. John Bunyan had that wonderful image, doesn't he, of the pilgrim leaving his sins at the foot of the cross, that terrible load that he brought. Or as more prosaically, the old chorus puts it, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free and in my heart's a song. So David pleads for the freedom from the penalty of sin. But he doesn't just plead for freedom from the penalty of sin. He also pleads, secondly, for freedom from the power of sin, particularly verses 10 to 12. Remember David's journey of self-discovery, the journey that each of us need to make. Remember that we come to know that as well as the fact that we're sinners, we come to make this terrible discovery that that sin, that terrible sin that we've just committed that appalls us, isn't an isolated action. It's not an aberration. It's not something out of character. No, terribly discover that it is in character. That sin is a very basic part of my being. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In other words, from the moment of conception, I was a sinner. So forgiveness is wonderful. What's to stop David, or you or I, going out and doing exactly the same thing again tomorrow? Or something worse? It's a very good question. But actually, a better question than what is going to stop me doing the same thing again or something worse is, who is going to stop me doing the same thing or something worse? Because the only possible answer is God. You see, knowing himself as he now does, David sees that not only does he need forgiveness, because he can't forgive himself, but he also sees that he can't change himself. But knowing God's steadfast love and God's power, David sees that God can change him. And so David prays, as we must pray, verses 10 to 12, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Create in me a clean heart. Create. That's the word that Genesis 1 uses of God creating the world out of nothing. It's a word that the Bible only uses with God as the subject. Only God can give what David prays for and what we must pray for. Only God can give us a clean heart. Only God can give us a right spirit. Only God can give us a willing spirit. So what David pleads with God for is God to create in him a spirit that desires to do God's will. A heart that is clean, a heart that is pure in what it desires. Because deep down what we most need are the right desires. We need, as the hymn puts it, for God to take away the love of sinning and to give us a clean heart, a right heart, a willing heart, a longing to do God's will. So David prays for God to free him from the power of sin as well as the penalty of sin. And that is something we need just as much. Something that we're just as much dependent on God for as David was. Something we need to pray for at least daily. There's the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus assumes we pray at least daily, because we say, give us each day our daily bread. Also says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But prayer for freedom and from the penalty and from the power of sin isn't the end of David's prayer. It mustn't be the end of our prayer. For otherwise, our prayers would be narrowly self-centered. So David teaches us to pray also, and thirdly, for others, and for God as well as for ourselves. Or as I might put it, to pray for evangelism and for praise. If I could change that third title, I think I'd change it to pray for evangelism and pray for praise. Verses 13 to 15. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. See, the experience of God's amazing grace and power in forgiving us our sins and freeing us from them so wonderfully is something that is so extraordinary. Now we want others to experience what we've experienced. Then Lord, this terrible journey I've been down won't be in vain if others learn from my experience and see that they can find forgiveness too. They can find power to set them free too. And we also want, God, enable me to praise you and to glorify you and to thank you, not just with my lips, but also with my life as well. In fact, it's a very searching question, isn't it? If I have no desire to pray, because this is still prayer in verses 13 to 15, if I have no desire to pray for the salvation of others and to pray that I might be able to tell them of God's wonderful plan of salvation, and if I have no desire to praise God for what he's done for me, then how can I possibly know anything of the forgiveness and life-changing power that this psalm tells me about? In closing, just as I close, who is this for? I've spoken at several times, several points, because the psalm does, of God's steadfast love, and pointed out that this is what God promises to give those who he's in covenant with, who he's made a solemn commitment to. Well, who are they? I mean, if you're married, you know you're in covenant with your husband or wife. You know who it is. You're not wondering, well, hang on, who is my wife? Who is my husband? Well, who is God in covenant with? Verses 16 and 17, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken, contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Really reiterates the lessons of verses 1 and 2. The only way our sins can be dealt with are by an appeal to God for mercy. Sacrifices that we may offer, any other religious rituals we may go through, can't deal with our sins. And so we must cry out to God for mercy. But you'll only cry out to God for mercy if you have a broken and contrite heart. God is looking for a reliance on him, and that only comes from a genuine repentance over our sins. Lord, our sins have broken us, that we're devastated by them. Lord, we want to be rid of them at any cost. But God is just. How can he be merciful to sinners like us? The New Testament's answer is because Jesus died to pay the penalty for the sins of all who turn to God with a broken and contrite heart. Jesus died to pay the penalty of the sins of all who rely on his mercy for forgiveness. They are the ones who God is in covenant with. Are you one? If not, why not today? That journey, if we can combine those journeys, that journey to that devastating knowledge of ourselves, and then that journey to discover a God of mercy and grace and steadfast love, necessarily takes us to the cross, because that is where we must bring our sins, and that is where we find this wonderful God of mercy.